read the first chapter of the book of Ruth, verse number 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Malon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was there, and her two sons. And they took their wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Malon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up her voice and wept. And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And the only said, Turn again, my daughters, why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way. For I am too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes, that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people, and unto her gods. Return now after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if all the dead part thee and thee. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So they went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them, and they said, Is this Naomi? She said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite is her daughter-in-law with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest.
I would like to suggest that Mr. Paisley, having given us a very extensive opening up this morning, very helpful, that it will almost be necessary for us now to concentrate on the portion that is assigned to this Bible reading. That is, I would suggest that we don't get into the teaching of chapter 2. Moses isn't mentioned now in chapter 1. The field is not mentioned in chapter 1. The threshing floor and so on. I'm doing that for the very simple reason, brethren, that if we continue to eat up all the material and these opening faculties, our brethren that follow on are going to have very little to deal with. And for a second reason, that I gather that a number of younger people who are here, while they appreciated all that was said, they felt that much could have been developed that was touched upon this morning. So I would suggest that we limit ourselves now exclusively to chapter 1, and you'll pardon me, brethren, if I impose that restriction upon you, and suggest that we develop the teaching in the latter part of chapter 1, because Mr. Crawford is going to pick up chapter 2, and we don't want to get into that in this Bible reading. Now, it wasn't explained to us this morning, there would be a difference of opinion with regard to the meaning of the name Ruth. Mr. Strong gives the meaning of this name as an associate. And I would suggest that Ruth is seen in different associations. First of all, brought into association with the nation of Israel by marriage. Then brought into association with the God of Israel. And our brethren did look at that this morning. That is the different titles that are brought forward in this book. I think it would be helpful if we took a little time and explained those names, perhaps again, for the sake of younger ones, and you brethren can help us with that. We also see her in relation to Boaz, the kinsman. We see Ruth in relation to the inheritance. We see Ruth in relation to the royal house of David. And when we come to Matthew chapter 1, we see Ruth in relation to the Messiah, the Son of God. So the different relationships are brought before us and developed in this book.
I was going to ask, I'm not certain that you can hear our brother Wamsley. Can you hear him back there? No. You'll have to speak a little louder or put the microphone a little higher, Brother Wamsley.
Maybe we should get enough volume one way or another.
Yes, you should increase the volume a little if possible. I'm sorry, brother. Forget
it. Now, there are two aspects of the teaching in chapter 1 that we will need to develop, a practical teaching, and Mr. Paisley has helped us, that we shouldn't be looking at Naomi always from a negative point of view, but seeing much in her, that is, of importance and also of a positive nature. I would suggest, however, that in the particular part of chapter 1 that is assigned to us, that we could well look at the steps of restoration in the case of Naomi, that is, in her coming back again into the land of Israel, and what has led to that. And so, brethren, we'd like us to develop more practical teaching along that line, now that the book has been opened up to us. But there is another aspect to teaching that we will definitely have to look at in chapter 1, and I would suggest that it be more developed for the help of younger people, and that is the dispensational aspect, or the way in which we will basically view the whole teaching and setting of the book of Ruth. And Mr. Paisley did refer to that in his opening up, though perhaps many would not have understood. He hadn't time to develop all that is related to the different ways in which the book can be viewed. He referred to Ruth as the bride. Am I saying that, am I?
Brother Paisley,
you know the bride. Yes. No, I'm not finding fault. I just want to be sure of going over. You did refer to it. I don't want a compromise. I'm not disagreeing. Then again, you also suggested that there are brethren who look upon Naomi as the unbelieving part of the nation of Israel, and Ruth upon as the believing remnant of Israel. But you did not decide in favor of that viewpoint. And then you also referred to a third way of viewing it, that Naomi, throughout the book, represents the nation of Israel, and Ruth, throughout the book, represents the Gentiles brought in the blessing through Israel.
Very good.
I thought that you came down on that side.
Yeah, I do come down on that side. Also, there is a picture of That's a church, perhaps.
A beautiful picture in which a Gentile ruler over nature.
I'm not disagreeing, but what I would like to do is... Yes, I think that we should clarify that point, especially for the help of many younger people who are with us, because there is the danger that they may hear one brother developing a certain line of truth from this group, and another brother developing it in a different way, and then they say, well, who's right? Now, what we want to keep in view is that the three views are right, because it's simply a figure, and we're taking up a figure, and as long as our application can be supported by other scriptures, the application is right. So that there may be more than one right application of the truth revealed to us in the Book of Ruth. Do you agree with that, Thomas? Many applications?
One
interpretation, not many applications. So that what I'm simply saying is that if you find in the Bible readings that one brother develops the figure in one way, and another brother develops the figure in a different way, please don't jump to the conclusion that there's a discrepancy or disagreement. I think that whether we look at any one of those three applications of the figure, we would all be agreed with regard to what is taught. Now, having clarified that point, I would like to read in the New Testament in Romans chapter 11. And verse 15 is, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Now, that would let us see that there are basically two parts to the Book of Ruth fitting in and keeping with the teaching here. That is, Israel as a nation, now set aside, is the means of blessing coming to us Gentiles. And the reception of Israel in a future day would lead to even greater blessing for the Gentile nation. So that whenever we fit the Book of Ruth into Romans chapter 11, you can see that in the two parts, that is, Naomi, out of the land, she is there a blessing to Ruth, as the brethren fully revealed this morning. And then when she came back into the land, accompanied by Ruth, she was an even greater blessing to Ruth. So that I would suggest that is the perhaps better way of looking at it. But I don't wish to preclude the teaching of other brethren that want to apply the figure in a different way. Now I want us to be absolutely clear, brethren, we're dealing with the figures and the application of the figure, and there may be more than one application. I'm indicating what my own preference is, and I'm very glad that my dear father in the faith has confirmed me in what I believe.
Yes, on that side, if you put Israel right, you'll put the nations right.
That's right.
Just the same as if Christ gets his rightful place, then the world will be right.
That's right.
What you're saying, brother, is, for the sake of the brethren, I don't want to take away the title. What he's teaching is, there's one primary teaching, and there are many applications. And so when brethren say that Ruth is a picture of the church, and brought into relationship with the Lord, I have no objection to that. Or to apply chapter 2 to a local assembly and enjoy it in our day. But I think it is good to see what you thought.
Would you say, Brother Wantley, that an application should be based on the interpretation?
Yes, an application should be supported by clear scripture.
Yes.
It's not an imagination.
But it also should be based upon what is the true meaning of the passage from which the application is being drawn.
That's right.
It should not only be an application that can be supported doctrinally from the New Testament, but it also should have a basis in the true interpretation of the passage.
You're saying you must interpret scripture before you apply scripture.
Absolutely. And then not only that, but I would think that there would be in applications that are primary and secondary. And I would think the primary application here is very clearly not the church. But it certainly is a application. But it is not the primary one.
But the dispensational outlook is quite concise. I mean, we don't want to spend the whole reading in the dispensational section.
No. No, what I would suggest, brethren, is that instead of getting into that immediately, because that will consume all our time, if we look rather at the practical side of this book, this passage, first of all, because that won't require very much of our time, and it will satisfy our brethren who do want a practical application brought out of it. When we look at the three individuals that are brought before us, that is Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth, would you accept that Naomi in that setting could be regarded as a backslidden Christian, Orpah as a mere professor, and Ruth as a genuine believer? Would that be an acceptable application?
I think that's the three widows, yes.
Three widows on the Bethlehem Road.
That's right.
The tale of three widows, isn't it? What? The tale of three widows. One widow is a backslider coming back. Widow number two, Orpah, not Orma. I call her Orpah. Maybe I'm wrong with her pronunciation. But Irishmen all call her Orpah. We call her Orpah. Orpah, isn't it?
That's right.
Orpah. Well, this dear Orpah, the fawn, little fawn, timid, she went back. I have written over at Hebrews chapter 10, we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, that's Orpah, but of those that believe unto the saving of the soul, which is Ruth.
There was one point that was referred to this morning, and the brother requested that it be developed more. I think it was Mr. Hunter referred to the third generation. Now, we understand that, but there are many younger people today. Whenever we talk about the third generation, they aren't able to grasp exactly what's implied or how that relates to us today. Would you like to develop that a little bit more for us, brother?
Well, it came in because of the background that Brother Paisley suggested, that the people who were occupying the land in the early chapter of the Judges, the first generation perished in the wilderness, the second generation that passed the brazen serpent went into the land. But the generation of Judges 2 is the generation that followed Joshua and the elders. So therefore, they are a people without an experience that the others had. They've come into the good of it by relationship.
How would that relate to
so therefore, they don't have the same grasp, maybe. They haven't paid a cost price. And, well, sometimes you've heard that grandfather, father, and son. And the grandfather paid a price for it, of which the son may be aware of. But when you come to the third generation, lots of them have been reared amongst assemblies and come into them. And they are enjoying a heritage of which they never maybe paid the price that an earlier generation paid for. I think that would be the sort of idea. And there's always the danger that the third generation might not appreciate the same as an earlier generation what they have inherited.
You can turn it around the other way, though. Sometimes the third generation are better than the second.
Well, now, it's
I'm going to the Book of Kings, you know.
It's a vital generation.
With a bad son, and yet
yes.
The third generation.
You'd agree it's a vital generation.
Not necessarily
it's
a departure, but
it, oh, yes. The vital
no,
generation.
No, that's
the third
and
generation.
And it would come out well. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob.
Is it only bad or good with the third generation?
Third generation will either hold fast or possibly go under.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, in support of what has been said about the third generation, there's a very striking third generation man in the book of Judges. We read in Judges 18, verse 30, about Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh. That's in the Authorized version.
Son of Moses.
And it should be Moses. It should be Moses. And so that's very striking that the third generation for Moses was the leader in departure. But thank God it doesn't always have to be that way. Timothy was the third generation saint, and he went on for God.
You see, this is simply here. Right here, he's sponsoring these readings. This is the third generation. You see, the first generation, we have some of them among us today that are first generation believers. And they paid the price. They cut off everything of what they were associated with in their unsaved days.
Mm-hmm.
And then comes along the second generation. They have heard about it, as our brother have alluded to. The third generation only know about it as just a fairy tale.
Mm-hmm.
And they know nothing about Christ. They know nothing about the ridicule, about the reproach. And that's why they can perhaps live a little more, I wouldn't say careless ways. Maybe that's the best word I can find them.
Not they appreciation.
They haven't the same experience as earlier generations of coming out of the world. Lots of these young people here have been reared amongst assemblies. They've been sheltered from the world. Their conversion on the whole was not vivid, because you can't repent of things you never did. They found it easy in that way to come into salvation, and they can't relate sometimes the doctrine of baptism to their situation because of not having the same background. You think so?
Yes, they do. So what you have here is a third generation, an outsider here, like third generation, but had never known the deliverance that this first generation knew, but yet a devotion becomes more presented than those that have the opportunity. In other words, some of our young people marry outsiders that get saved, and they come to the assembly and have a deeper appreciation of the assembly than those that were already there for generations.
That would be true in the case of Moses. The slaves that were in Egypt were third generation slaves. Eh? And when God visited Egypt with Moses to take them out, took a blessing and gave them experiences that they could appreciate and understand. Yes.
What generation are you, Brother Frank?
What's that?
What generation are you?
Number two.
You're two.
Right.
He is an appreciator.
Oh, yeah, I bridge the gap, Brother Frank. The older one and the younger one, see, I hope, as middle generation.
Well, I would suggest that my plan for the recovery of Naomi, that it commenced with the Lord had visited his people and giving them bread. All recovery commences with the Lord, but it was an obvious working of the Lord in this case that drew Naomi. Then we find that she went forth out of the place where she was, that is, there was a severance of all false associations. There was an honest confession, and she didn't blame her husband. She said, I went up. But then there is recovery, for she said, the Lord has brought me home again. And she returned at the beginning of barley harvest. She returned for blessing.
10 years later. Would that suggest that the recovery of backsliders is very difficult? Do you find that? Do you bear in mind it's very difficult to... I was going to say it's nearly easier to save a soul than recover a backslider. But when the time comes, it's revival that renews our interest. When she heard that the Lord had given bread, then very often that's true, isn't it? A measure of revival, and you find that backsliders are stunning. How do you find it?
We must remember, too, that salvation is of the Lord, and so is restoration.
Yes.
This Joseph and Mary, when they lost the Lord, when they used the title, reverently, it took them a longer time to rediscover than to lose him. And always in backsliding, it's easier to get away than get recovered. That's the idea of this passage. I have thought that the first thoughts of a recovery began at the graves of her husband's wife. That as she stood there, she began to see the emptiness. This passage has been called, and I know the prodigal in Luke 15 is not a backslider. Don't mistake me. But there are pictures. And this is the backslide, the prodigal of the Old Testament. Whenever the prodigal saw the emptiness of the far country, the barrenness of the far country, he began to appreciate the bread in his father's house. And as he looked at the emptiness of Moab and the graves, the three graves side by side, she began to appreciate bread enough in despair and had a desire. I think the very words that are written of the prodigal, he arose and came to his father. The rising up to leave, I think, is produced by the barrenness. A backslider begins to be filled with his own ways, isn't it, brother?
And also, a death in Moab is the judgment of God on disobedience. And it goes back to Moses.
Yes.
A death in Moab is a very serious thing.
The mark where Moses was buried.
Yes.
So the graves in Moab of all, I suppose if we went right through the scriptures and traced the graves in Moab, we would have a message.
Yes, surely.
There's always loss in the going down.
wasn't far away. I think that's an important point about Moab. It was not a land at some great far distance. It was a neighbor land. It was close to the land of Judah.
On the Dead Sea, isn't it?
Yes, but going to it was not all that difficult, but getting back was very, very difficult. And I agree with what Brother Hunter has said, that while departure from the Lord can perhaps come upon us almost unnoticed, so that there can be a gradual slipping away, an erosion of conviction, and therefore a slipping away that takes place over a long period of time of which we are scarcely aware. And of course, I'm thinking of Samson. He wished not. But then the return must be a positive thing. It's a definite exercise. It's God moving the heart, and the recovery is a very difficult thing.
I would say in restoration sometimes, while it is true that God's hand in discipline may begin the workings of restoration, to misapply a scripture, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, I would take it that perhaps more believers who have been restored are restored because they found the goodness of God in their departure, to their surprise. So that in this case, I would say Ruth is drawn by bread that the Lord has provided. I mean, there's the two sides to it.
Yes.
There's the hand of God against disobedience and the hand of God in favor upon the obedience.
It's good to see the positive return. But every backslider would put a question mark against their salvation. The tenor of the thing is that a person goes on. And it's good when this recovery takes place and it's deep and positive with her. And as soon as she starts on the road back, she's right through.
1 Corinthians 11 seems to be applicable to this passage, brother. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, some sleep. And Malon and Philion in the Hebrew is weak and sickly. It's the same idea. Pining and weak, and Elimelech fell asleep. The government of God, as you mentioned in the opening prayer. And in these opening prayers we see God and government. But now we're turning to the God of restoration. The God who governs.
I was going to say this from the other standpoint. I think we ought to be exercised about restoration, not only for ourselves, but now if I'm thinking of it for others.
Mm-hmm.
And perhaps one thing that we lack is the principle that's right here in this passage. That it's bread in Bethlehem that brings them back. Rather than our looking down our noses at those that are away, we ought to be concerned that there's bread in Bethlehem. The reason they're not coming back is because there's no bread in Bethlehem, perhaps. I might apply it that way.
There's two things there then, Brother Oliver. There's the Lord dealing with them in the land of Moab, and there's the Lord blessing his people back in Bethlehem. And is it significant at all, Brother Walmsley, that Elimelech died before the marriages took place? I know we haven't mentioned that at all,
That's right.
The death of Elimelech came first.
His influence continued, albeit he was backsliding.
Yes.
They didn't go into that equal yoke till he died.
Yeah.
I think there
seems to be something there in Elimelech's exercise that kept that from happening.
Kept them from marrying.
Yes.
But, you know, it's nice to notice here that the girls they married, they were not after the character of Moab, even Orpah. The Moabites were marked by wickedness and by immorality and by cruelty. You know, go to history. But here, Naomi says, the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with your husband, and with me. They were gentle type of women, although they were Moabites, Moabite-esque.
Yes, when we look at the case of Naomi, encouraging them to go back, because one thing for Naomi would be associated with them and Moab, but it was an entirely different thing for them to be associated with Naomi and Israel.
She wanted reality.
Yes, I believe that's a test she's giving them.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a discouragement. It's a test. As we, sometimes people will be concerned in gatherings and we will test them how far they're prepared to go to Christ as their Savior.
See, it's amazing after all that time when she comes to them and she says, Jehovah deal kindly with you in the house of your husband. She couldn't speak to anybody else but Jehovah. In her heart, she had never, in that way, she had never forgotten.
Did Orpah make a profession of
acknowledging the Lord God of Israel. Do you feel that Orpah, in arising and beginning the journey back to Bethlehem, Judah, that that's a measure of her profession at that point?
I thought it was simply a question of natural affection.
Well, that may have been the motive, but there seemed, I thought maybe that there was an outward expression of that she didn't intend to return. It seemed that she had at least an outward expression of intending to return, so she went
happy. She's a picture of an apostate, brother.
Yes, she is. That's what I said.
That's why I called it Hebrews 10.
Yeah, that's what I had in mind.
We are not of them that draw back unto perdition.
She went forward.
Yeah, she went forward and backward. We're in a profession, really an apostasy, whereas Ruth is of those that believe unto the salvation of the soul.
Very much.
Yeah.
Did you also have in mind, Brother Wamsley, that for Ruth to return with Naomi to Bethlehem, Judah, would have shown to all the people of the land a measure of the departure of Elimelech's family. That what you had in mind through there? And you said about Ruth returning with her to the land?
Yes, I thought that would perhaps. At the same time, I don't want to, as I say, go into the next chapter where she's spoken about. But all that is said about Ruth on the part of Boaz, even the elders, throughout the book, they recognize the virtue of this woman. And they already knew her confidence in the God of Israel. That was known. And what our brethren said this morning in connection with this great declaration on the part of Ruth would indicate this is something she was expressing, something that had a very big place in her life.
Yeah.
This is at the moment of misery.
I just want to say, Brother Oliver, for the encouragement of what you said, that, and our Brother Crawford mentioned it, that in the famine in Egypt, the thing that brought the brethren back was the bread that was in the barns of Joseph. Go to Joseph. There must be bread in Egypt to draw the brethren. Must be food in the assembly to hold the seats. If we're lacking in feeding in our assembly gathering, if we have proper feeding for the young, green pastures of the Word, the young people will assemble and enjoy the Word of God if they've got life in their soul. We need bread. But the brethren had to feel the dirt of the famine in the land of Canaan before they appreciated the bread that Joseph had in his tent. You know, Jacob said, go get us bread. And this is the idea. There's two things here. The discipline of God producing an emptiness as far as the country of Moab is concerned. And then alongside that, the bread in Bethlehem is bread enough in despair. And it draws her to go back.
What is bread in the assembly, brother? What is bread in the assembly?
Bread in the assembly.
I think it's what we're giving us here.
The staff of life. It's
partake of life personally in Christ.
Yes.
It's a thought of partaking.
And then it's, wouldn't it be? I mean, after all, the primary thing is Christ, isn't it? So it's personally Christ, and then Christ minister. Surely.
Through the word of God.
And appropriated by the saints. Yeah. I think so.
Isn't that what Satan tried to leaven in Matthew 13, the meal? That which produce the bread for the people of God. I was thinking, though, I've heard restoration and I've heard bread, and that's 100% true. But there are times, and we all know them, I wouldn't say we're not in some of them right now, when the test does come, there's a lack of bread. Sometimes there's a barrenness. What I'm saying is we could have a few weeks of meetings and souls don't get saved. And you can have a few days of soul yesterday, but that's not the point. But the test does come. Now, when the test does come, and this I'm saying for the sake of all, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Are we going to cry like a Hannah for blessing and one that would come along? Are we going to seek that bread? Or are we going to do, and we're old enough to know that some have done it, they're going to leave. They're going to leave. Now, there's something that's taught in this book that's important. If you leave, you can leave the brethren, but you'll not leave the government of God. And while you're in that place, I don't care how much bread you're getting in Moab, you'll never get true bread till you come back.
to Bethlehem, Judah, where you have bread and praise. You'll not be able to praise them out there. So that...
Frank, tell us what you mean by out there. I mean...
All right.
Okay.
Once we've seen the truth, and we've been taught, and we seek to teach it, of gathering unto his own precious name, and that place is unique and stands unique. There's nothing like it, and there's nothing outside of that gathering in the New Testament. Nothing outside of it. I think our brethren agreed with that. In fact, when the assembly was formed, it was either paganism or Judaism and the assembly. There was nothing else in the beginning of the book of the Acts. So that if we say that, well, you know, there just isn't anything happening here. Some of them, you know, there's just not enough of this or not enough of that, or there's a great campaign for souls being reached there and different things, and the desire of the heart, and Satan would cause this, is to leave the place of his name, the place of where there's reproach connected with it, and get into something else, whether it's Christendom or anything else, as fundamental as they might say it is, but not the place of his name. I want to be careful there, but I want to be true to what the scripture says. If you go out there, turn your back on the person of Christ, even in a time of famine, you'll not enjoy the blessing of God, you'll enjoy the government of God until you come back. I believe that. I believe that with all my heart.
I could add to that this, brother, that in 1 Corinthians 5, we have nothing to do in the judgment of those that are without.
Right.
We can leave the government of the assembly, and we have no say over brethren that leave us once they're gone.
That's it.
But God is still the God of government, and truly his. He deals with them. In other words, we may leave the government of the assembly, but we can never leave the government of God. You would agree with that.
Exactly.
Brother Wormsley, there is a difference between the lack of bread and the lack of appetite.
That's what I said.
Not right. You could have bread in the assembly and no appetite. But the lack of bread would indicate that Christ and the truth of God is not being ministered as it should be, because primarily we are ministers of food. We must provide the bread.
But in times of famine, brother, is it not a personal responsibility to get that bread, as seen in Judges chapter 6, verse 1, whereas the Midianites took everything. Gideon had plenty. Personal responsibility. We cannot excuse ourselves and we say there's a dirt in the assembly, the brethren do anything. If that's all the attitude young brethren have, well, you betide us. Stand out and be different. Dig for yourself. And then you'll be a source of feeding.
Gideon overcame in the prevailing conditions. He had food when nobody else had.
What would you like to tell us about the barley harvest? Now that we're talking about
food. In the beginning of the barley harvest, points us, of course, to Pentecost, to the resurrection of the Lord.
The feast of first fruits, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and the blessing that followed that, you see, with the two loaves on the day of Pentecost.
It's the completion of salvation, isn't it? There are salvation events, I've been saying, you know, like birth, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, the coming of the Spirit, the introduction of the New Age. You can't disassociate any of these things, can you? So she's coming back into the good of it.
It's the first harvest.
The first harvest.
She really came in at the Passover time as well, because that was together. She came in while the truth of redemption was being enjoyed.
There's the barley harvest and wheat harvest. You see, in type, it's Christ and resurrection. We have no links with Christ before the cross. All our links are with the risen man, the man in the glory. Our union's with him. So she's coming in here, typically, on the ground of resurrection, to appreciate Christ in resurrection and the coming in of what Christ will introduce.
To go back just a moment to what our brother said about bread in the house. Luke 15 has been mentioned, but to me Luke 12 is much more pertinent to the needs of the assembly, because it really is the principle of stewardship. And when the Lord left the steward with his responsibility in the house, it was to give them their meat in due season. And there is a tremendous responsibility on the part of brethren to make certain that an assembly does have meat in due season, which would suggest the meeting of particular needs as well as a general teaching of the Word of God. And it would suggest an answering from the Scriptures of the questions that arise in our day. so that there's not just the matter of satisfying hunger, but it's also meeting a particular need. And I think many brethren today have difficulty with that because they think that the young folk should not ask questions. But if we ask ourselves the question, how did we learn? We all learned by asking questions. And I do not believe that questions should ever go unanswered, or that the answer should ever be, this is the way we do it. The answer should be from the scriptures. And so, brethren in assemblies today have a tremendous responsibility to meet this need. There was a time, let us be honest about it, there was a time when we accepted what older brethren said verbatim and never thought of raising a question against it. Now, that day is gone, and we might as well not think we're going to have it back. So today, we must answer what we are saying from the scriptures, and that means interpretation of scripture. And it must be given, and it must answer the needs, it must meet the needs, otherwise we are not fulfilling our stewardship. And what if brethren do not have the bread to give? They should make certain that men are encouraged to come who do have the bread to give.
Sent for Paul.
Yes, that's what I had in mind.
Sent for Paul.
And
Paul's administration.
When these brethren come, as Brother Palmer has just alluded to, then it is the responsibility of the local brethren to support by what they're going to say the teaching that has been given by the visiting brethren that have come along.
Mm-hmm.
The two should always work hand in glove, and if not, then you're defeating your purpose.
When the Queen of Sheba came, she had hard quests. And Solomon, he told her all her questions. I think that's an example of how we treat people that come. You know, it's so easy to say, put them off, you know, instead of sitting down. I know Brother Crawford is more able at doing this than I am, because we have had people. I remember on one occasion a young man came back in and he said, I wanted to speak to you men about the rationality of Christianity. And I said, young man, what you need is to learn you're on the way to hell and you need Christ. But Norman didn't agree with me exactly at that point, and he took him away and he talked to him until 1 o'clock in the morning and reasoned it all out. And then the next day he told me I'd been better than home because I ended up where you started. But he has the ability to talk to young people like that. And sit down with them and I need grace to do this.
Yes, I think we've got to face up to this
question.
Now, I don't want to be too critical. You know that, Brethren. But I think one of our weaknesses is the danger of a non-teaching oversight.
It's not
the danger of a non-teaching oversight. I think that's our problem.
It's not just simply at a conference time. It's a
no, it must go on all the time.
Brother, many of our assemblies, I'm afraid we're off the track now. Many of our assemblies do not have times in the regular meetings of the assembly where there is actual teaching from the Word of God yet. I'm quite staggered at that. Many assemblies do not have ministry meetings as a regular part of the assembly activities.
I was indicating at Haffa that I had a concern because of the weakness of the ministerial system. I'm speaking generally. If you have no ministry and only gospel meetings, then the system will produce gospel preachers. If you're going to produce those, and I think we're all agreed that teachers are not only full-time brethren.
We are, brother. We are.
I'm saying all the teachers in the New Testament are not all full-time.
Yes, that's what I say. I agree with it. I think some of you brethren from Scotland have the idea that over here we just have men who are full-time teachers.
No.
We don't.
No.
There's a brother sitting right there.
We're agreed on this, and I think that this is the point, that if you're going to develop gift as to ministry, you'll need to provide ministry meetings to develop the gift. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we should be exercised to stress this point, that every assembly, as well as having a Bible reading through the week, they should have a ministry session. And if there are local brethren amongst them that have ability to minister the word, they should be encouraged to minister. How can persons learn to minister if they have no place to minister? And, you know, in many places we're throwing cold water, we're quenching local men that have ability to minister the word of God. And there's a danger of clerisy creeping in. that a few would take upon them to do all the ministry consciousness. I'm encouraging men like Brother Tornavendisi and other brethren that I know in the country to be exercised.
Otherwise, brother, we have a pleurisy, whether we want to admit it or not. And when we have ministry and it is left entirely to men that are commended as evangelists, we seem to think that that's the order of ministry. We have really developed the clerisy system as much as we deplore it and deny it. And we need to be exercised about that we do not allow that to happen, that we fight against it with all our might, because clerisy is an evil in whatever form it takes.
Nicolaitan.
Yes. The doctrine of the Nicolaitan is the clergy laity system, as far as I'm concerned.
I mean, I know some conferences like these that under the full time mainstay. Sometimes. You know what I mean? Yes.
There's one other aspect of practical teaching that we should look at in chapter 1, and that is in connection with Ruth and her confession in verse 16. Whether thou goest, I will go. Some have suggested that this was an indication of different character in Ruth. Where thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. It was a pilgrim and a stranger.
You got to begin at the beginning of her confession. I think we should look at all these things. Because even in the realm of literature, as our brother pointed out, that Benjamin Franklin read this to him, and this one tells I got it in a little book of Rita years ago, that color. And that's true, I believe, that he read the book of Ruth, and they said, where is this? The Bible. Now this is that this, even ungodly men tell us that these beautiful words of a Moabite standard express some of the most beautiful language in the world. And to us who are believers, it's something that's intriguing us. Turned from following after the. It wasn't devotion to Naomi, although there's love here to Naomi, but it's because she has seen in Naomi the greatness of Jehovah. It's her link with Jehovah. You see, the Lord's people become precious to me because of my link with the Lord in heaven. We love him that begat, we love them that are begotten. I think that's the first.
It's generally agreed among those who have the right to speak along this line that two of the greatest pieces of prose that have ever been composed are Paul's words on Mars Hill and Ruth's words to Naomi. And while the Mars Hill addressed by Paul is considered to be nothing in literature more eloquent, it has often been said that there's nothing in literature more beautiful than this.
What we have is the pilgrim and stranger character that brought her into a new relationship. Thy people shall be my people, and all was based upon her new faith. Thy God shall be my God. It was her faith that brought her into a new relationship and made her become a stranger and a pilgrim.
You notice when she said, where thou lodgest, I will lodge. I believe that there's hope. You see, if I come along to Joe Procopian's house where I lodge, he knows I'm only going to bed there at night. But, or maybe longer, he's always saying I don't stay long. But we lodge. We're lodged. His temper, which is looking beyond, there's a day coming when I'm going to dwell with a man. There's always this and this. We must look and see the faith.
Pilgrim moving on, you mean?
Pilgrim moving on. Not lodging. Going on. To be with the man.
So there's first renunciation, I would take it. I will go, and then there's communion, I will lodge, and separation, my people shall be my people. In doing that, she was separated from more and all that more represented
to the people of the covenant.
To the people of the covenant. Yes.
The people of the covenant.
To the people of the covenant. Yes. I have taken her appropriation to be very similar to that dear man in the upper room on that second first day of the week in John 20. My God. My God, she said, shall be my God. So there was that's really an announcement of faith.
Now I think that we should have appeased the desire of the brethren that wanted packing. teaching up to chapter 1, mm-hmm. and there's still the big aspect of it, because the coming back of Naomi certainly leads to think of Israel out of the land and coming back to the land. So it leads us into a dispensational viewpoint, mm-hmm. and I think that we should take up the remaining time, less than 25 minutes now, on developing that in a way that will be helpful to younger believers.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Just one, before we read that beautiful gem of Besha, that in her case, she anticipated that only one thing would part her from Naomi, and that was death itself. But as we as believers were linked with one, and we go beyond the burial to resurrection, and that brings you to the barley harvest. Mm-hmm. You know, she came in the beginning of barley harvest. We're linked with a man in the glory, mm-hmm. not with one that death will part us from forever. There's no resurrection here.
The reason that, can I just say this, Brother Paisley, the reason that we have authority for giving that interpretation, that Ruth saw beyond any link with Naomi, the link with God's man, the appointed man from God, the kinsman. The reason we say that is because of Naomi's words to her. There are no sons left in my body. But there was a man. God had his man. So that's the man she was looking for.
There's something about it like Rebecca, isn't there? I will go.
She's looking on to what's permanent.
What's lasting.
Even if Naomi's not there, that loyalty is going through.
Right on.
Ultimately.
That must be seen here to appreciate that.
It might be interesting to point out that the beginning of the barley harvest in the Middle East falls exactly the same weekend in which we know the Savior died. The middle of April. That's when the barley harvest is being started to be reaped.
Well, that the first fruit was brought in on that day. My mind is maybe not as clear as it ought to be about this feast of Jehovah at this point. But I think that there were certain times that the waving of the first fruit would not take place on the first day of the week, because the Passover would fall on an occasion when it wouldn't be the first of the week. But on the year that the Lord died, the barley sheaf was waved at the time of resurrection. It coincided with the first of the week on that particular day. Is that right, brother?
Well, excuse me, brother. I had thought that the Passover didn't necessarily always fall on the Sabbath.
That's the point.
Yes, but then you see the Feast of First Fruits took place on the morrow after the following Sabbath.
Yeah, but it might not be the third day.
I see. Okay, it might not. Oh, I understand what you're saying now. All right, then.
Supposing the Passover came on a certain day, then it wouldn't be the third day that the barley sheaf would be weighed.
Yes, well, that's true.
But on that he died, on that particular
day. That Sabbath day was on high day.
Yeah, Sabbath day was on high day. So that it brings it to the first of the week, was the day that the sheep was weighed.
Verse 16, you would see as an application, one wanting to come into the assembly, desiring the entrance. Where thou goest, thou will on time before the Lord.
Who is speaking?
Brother Patrick from the
East. Oh, yeah, he's a good man.
Yeah, brother. I would see that also, brother, as Ruth was compelled by a testimony of things not seen as yet. And that's a lovely illustration of faith. She had not seen that land. She had not seen the bread there. She didn't know anything about this man as yet. In first-hand experience. So it's really the very definition of faith that we have in Hebrews 11. Things not seen as yet.
You don't need to understand fully for faith. I mean, if faith is there, and you go on to understand fully, don't you?
Did she learn this all from Naomi?
Faith cometh by hearing,
mm-hmm.
and I believe that Naomi taught her. She was taught of Naomi. As this, I mentioned Naomi was a teacher in the first Bible reading, mm-hmm. and here in this chapter she's teaching.
The influence of an older sister to a younger.
That's the point. Mm-hmm. Like Titus in mm-hmm. view, isn't it? That the older sister teaches the younger. And in chapter 2 of the same, and in chapter 3.
Oh, she She's instructing the scriptures all the time.
So then at the end of her life, she begins with another. And the little one takes it to her boot and becomes a nurse.
Mm-hmm.
Now, are you suggesting that Naomi down there in the land of Moab had instructed Ruth in the Panorama and the truth of the kinsman redeemer, so that when they come to the juncture in the road, what choice is actually being made is, Orpah is not willing to leave the choice of a mate with God, whereas Ruth is.
Absolutely.
God's provision through the law, of course, but God had, Naomi has taught these girls that God has a provision for them. Now the question is, are they going to take God's provision?
Because the question in chapter 1 primarily is the seed. Isn't it?
To bring in the Messiah. That's the old word.
Mm-hmm. Is that right? There's no seed here.
I want to get this little practical thought out of this, okay, just for the sisters, because sometimes sisters seem to be more anxious about this than the men are.
Mm-hmm.
It's far better to have a man that God chooses for you than to have a man you choose for yourself. And Naomi, Orpah and Ruth are the illustration of that. One woman leaves a choice with God, and she's ascending. One woman takes a choice in her own hands, she disappears. I don't know where she went. She's done.
But as well as that, if we had known Ruth, she would have said, whether there's a man or not, I'm going to be linked with the people of God. You see, the idea of Orpah going back, and Naomi said she has gone back to Chemosh, gone back to her God, must be. Ruth didn't go simply because marriage was an abuse, but she had devotion to Jehovah, entered into covenant relationship. Little did she know she would be in the seed royal for the coming of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
I believe Naomi understood.
See, it ends with the person. There's half a place of people.
Mm-hmm.
My brother? Go ahead, man. I'll give us this 25 minutes.
Not 25 minutes. No, I think that the brethren should help those who are younger, because we talk about things, about Israel, about the land, and Israel in the land. We're talking to a generation of young people who have never known Israel out of the land. They're growing up, and from the time that they were born, Israel's back in the land. Those of us who are older go back to a time when Israel was not in its own land. So that, how does our interpretation of the book relate to what we are actually seeing in the world today? Does it relate to what we are seeing, or does it not?
Well, this coming back of Israel to the land, I'm very, very deliberate about saying anything in eschatology. We allow liberality. But, yes, I know. The exegesis of any the hermeneutics and so on.
They're back in unbelief.
I believe, brother, they're back in unbelief, and it's not the restoration. And I think the budding of the fig tree and all, were much safer to leave it to after the rapture and the coming of Christ, when the trumpet sounds and they're regathered to their land.
I agree with what you're saying, brother, and I also must say that for the events to take place that will happen after the rapture, Israel must be in the land in unbelief. So, you know, God is laying the foundation or setting the pieces in their place and that sort of thing. I think that Elimelech departing, merely thinking of his name, my God is King, you would have actually a giving up of the hope in Elimelech. A picture of Israel turning from Messiah, and from the hope of Messiah literally, and actually going into rank unbelief. So Elimelech's departure is a very, very clear picture to us of Israel's departure from the hope of Israel. And then he was buried among the Gentiles, which is the tragedy of that departure of Israel.
You would see the permanent results of that really in the woman, a widow.
Well, let's call me Maranatha. The Marys of the Bible are beautiful, aren't
they? They are. You see, the concern, Brother Walmsley, of Naomi on returning was to make her confession as to the hand of God upon her and discipline.
Yes.
She's very open about all that to indicate that she was wrong in the going out and God had brought her back.
She was not the repentance of Israel in the day to come. She was wounded for our transgression. Their confession that they were wrong in the rejection of him and a restoration takes place.
You wouldn't, like when you're thinking about Samson, for example, let me just distract you for a minute. You can see in Samson and his restoration more accomplished in the end than there was in all his life preceding, more in restoration than he was in his full strength to begin with. You would see a picture of Israel restored in a day that's coming. Glory for God and the nation in a day that's coming. And yet also when you're looking at Samson, you're seeing something of the history of Israel at the present, at the time when Samson lived, being relived, a cycle, and restoration and so on. So that even in Naomi and Ruth here and Elimelech and all that, there is a cycle being established that was going on right at the time in the book of Judges. And that is a foreshadowing of what happened later on when they were taken into captivity by the Gentiles, the times of the Gentiles set up. And it's in a fuller way at the present time in Israel being out of their land. In other words, there's a, isn't, am I not right in seeing a cycle that is developing right to the present time, so the final thing that we have in view, that is the restoration of Israel.
Well, in order to carry out the events following the rapture, there must be a geographical arrangement in Europe that would be suitable for the spawning of Antichrist. And there has never been a time, I suppose, since Christ was here, when convictions seem right. Now, we're not going to say it's here. In Los Angeles, when I said that Antichrist may be here, a brother said he's already here. I asked him for his photograph. But brother, I believe what you say is right. We must not become... You see, there's two signs. There are those that won't allow any signs at all that were in the last day. And there are others that are building on splits on the Mount of Olives and making, you know, already. There's extreme views. But we must be balanced. The wise man's eyes are going to say, we see before our eyes evidences in Europe, Middle East, catastrophes. Bangladesh the other day, 20,000 swept into eternity. And violence. General conditions are spawning for Antichrist. Isn't that right?
I like what our brother Crawford said of Elimelech, that buried out there amongst the Gentiles, is the fact that even today, now let's look at it, it's a picture here, and you're not going to make the picture sit until, as our brother Wamsley said, you're going to pick and lift up other scriptures. But their hope of a king is buried under the dominion of the Gentiles, which we can clearly see. Now, coming back of Naomi, call me bitter. Well, the nation of Israel's there now in unbelief. It doesn't answer to her coming back in the future in the book of Ezekiel 20 or thereabouts. But she is going to come, that nation of Israel, in a time of bitter waters, Marah, which is called a travail, before she's born as a nation, the Bible says. She's going to go through a period of travail. And then at the end of that period of tribulation and great tribulation, which in total is 7 years, she'll emerge as a nation. And then, I don't know if I'm carrying it a bit far here, but what Naomi did with this little babe here pictures a great truth of blessing, and Ruth also, in a millennial kingdom, and the beauties of that millennial kingdom that will be the real praise. Bethlehem bred Judah, the royal tribe. See? Bethlehem Judah, which is found there. Well, it'll be at that time that the king will have his rightful place, the heavenly Boaz, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it'll really be the house of bread for all the nations. And it'll really be the place of praise, for they'll have to come to Jerusalem in order that they might offer up their praise. And if they don't come during the millennium, they'll suffer as a result of it. No rain and no bread out there in their homes.
There are different special views that would indicate present continuing condition of Israel. That is, Naomi outside the land is widowed, and that figure is taken up in the book of Isaiah and referred to the nation. She is barren. she is poor, she passes through bitter affliction. He said, the hand of the Lord has been very bitter. So that it foreshadows the condition, the ongoing condition of the nation of Israel, and what they will yet pass through, what you're referring to, the time of tribulation. Many of these young people would have heard about a time of tribulation when the church went through the tribulation.
Absolutely not, Lord. Part of it.
First Thessalonians, deliverance
from Rob Yakov.
Our deliverance from the coming wrath, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, and 1 Thessalonians 5:9. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Every time that you read about that day, there is a word used about it. Wrath, anger, judgment, punishment. A word that relates to the judgment of God upon sin. And the believer has been delivered from that. And will never feel it.
That Revelation 3 is very clear, as deliverance from that hour that shall come upon the whole world to try them that are on the earth dwell.
I think it's very helpful to young believers, and I'm thinking of what our brother Tarek Mundisi has just said. I have found this very helpful to me, and maybe it might be helpful to young believers, to see Israel in a coming day in three groups. To see them, first of all, as the witnesses. And that is at the beginning of the tribulation that they are sealed in their foreheads by the living God. That is not the recovery that is pictured here in Naomi. That is a definite dealing of God to raise up witnesses for himself, and the 144,000 are sealed to be witnesses, and I believe they are preserved through that time of trouble. Then you have the apostate nation. That's the major part of Israel who will still be in unbelief and will accept the beast and his kingdom and his mark and his name and so forth. Then you have the tithe. You have the remnant of the nation. And Matthew 24 is the chronology. And it is at the close of those days of bitter persecution and tribulation that the Feast of Trumpets takes place. And from the four corners of the earth, these people are gathered and they come weeping, seeking the way to Zion with their faces thitherward. And it says, Judah and Israel shall come in Jeremiah 50. So that is what is pictured here in Naomi. In her recovery, in her return, I believe you have that at the close of the tribulation period, after having passed through the bitter persecutions. Naomi had already been through the bitters when she returned to the house of bread. And these people will already be coming out of it. When they return, the Feast of Trumpets will take place, and their great day of atonement will then take place, and the truth of Zechariah 12 will be fulfilled in them, and they'll see the one they pierced, and they'll mourn because of him, and they'll be like Joseph's brethren when he revealed himself to them there in the house alone.
Can I add to that, brother? Is this Naomi? I'm thinking of Revelation 7. Who are they? Who are they? Is the question here, is this Naomi? Who are they? Identify them. Mara, come out of the great tribulation. And alongside them are the Gentiles of every nation and kindred and tongue that have come out of the great tribulation with them. And I've looked in Revelation 7 as Naomi and Ruth standing in the presence of God to enter into the benefits of his resurrection in earthly condition, where management and labor are field, which you will look at as the assembly, no doubt, but yet it's in a millennial picture entering into the blessings of the land.
It's in their mourning that they really take up the language of Isaiah 53 and confess that they went out empty, came back the fullness of the blessings of Isaiah 53, dividing the spoil with the great.
And what we're really saying is that while Israel has passed through much bitterness, the darkest hour is still before them.
Yes.
There's a moving character in the present moment. A case has come against the teacher because he was teaching the children to hate the Jew. And that case is ongoing presently in Canada, as far as I understand.
Anti-Semitism is on the rise.
So that you would almost feel that with the action of the government taken against an individual like that,
This may not arouse us. How could Israel be persecuted again worse than they were under Hitler? But the darkest hour is still to be gone, isn't it?
Yeah, the final restraints are going to be pulled away. When the restraints are gone, that wickedness is going to break out. The Lord spoke of that in Matthew 24 and 12. Iniquity shall abound, and the word is break out like a flood. So it's being restrained now, thank God.
Is it really a case that it's going to be anti-Semitism in a day that's coming, or opposition to the God of the Jews that really is going to be the climactic cause for tribulation? A man's going to rise up and is going to seek to...
It is anti-God, obviously, but they can't get at God directly, so they get him through his people.
That's not necessarily the reason. I would say that's the reason why Hitler was opposed to them. Hitler wasn't opposing, at least openly opposing God, so much as in a day that's coming, it is going to be any who will own allegiance to Jehovah are going to be brought into the great tribulation from the
You've got to read Daniel.
Yeah.
You won't bow to the image, go to the fiery furnace. If you won't kneel down before the king and acknowledge him as God, you go to the beast. No, but I think that's the answer to it. That it's because of their allegiance, the remnant's allegiance to Jehovah.
I think that's maybe what's here. Seeing the Lord have testified against me, and that's Shaddai, and that's the tender God. So actually, Israel in that day is finally going to recognize that even their tribulations are the goodness of God to them. So I think your scripture, whoever quoted that, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, Israel will recognize the very tribulation to be God's grace and goodness.
Mm-hmm. I will give them the valley of Achor for a door of hope, the valley of troubling and tribulation.
Does anyone have any thought on why this is not Al Shaddai?
Shaddai.
Why is it Shaddai? Why is it not Al Shaddai?
In other words, it's usually God Almighty.
Yes.
And here it's just Almighty, the Almighty.
But the God with the tender heart isn't here.
Yes. I think that's what's being emphasized more. It's his tenderness and his attitude of the, really, to be very simple about it, as you well know, as most of you know, I'm sure, Shaddai is the thought of the breast.
A mother's breast.
It's a mother's breast, yes.
In Genesis, where it's first mentioned, it's El Shaddai, isn't it? To walk before me. It's the power that is more in evidence with El Shaddai. But when you have Shaddai alone, it's the thought of his comfort as a mother.
His tender care of Naomi,
God of
even when she was in that land of Moab, God was watching over her.
There's a great link between this book and the little book of Jonah as well. If a man swallowed up in the sea, which is no doubt why it's typical of Christ, it is a picture of Israel losing testimony. But after they troubled the mar, the bitterness of the fish's belly, and being disgorged, finally, Jonah became a mighty testimony, and we see him coming with the whole city of Nineveh around the feet of the blessed Lord, just like the only in ruins. The future testimony of Israel.
Mm-hmm. Brother Wamsley, maybe you care to answer what's possibly in the mind of quite a number of young believers. In light of the famine of her swan, which occasioned the move of Nehemiah, her husband, and the sons, how do we get the statement in verse 21? In light of the departure on account of the famine, now Nehemiah says, I went out full. How are we to understand that? I went out full.
Relative thing, I would take it, comparing her condition in the moment when she was fleeing to her condition when she went out. When they left, they thought they were in common conditions, but she learned to realize they were far worse conditions than those that she was under at that time.
Literally. What do you think yourself, brother?
Yes, the little that she had coming back in relation to what she had leaving.
She lost everything.
Sure, she had a husband and two sons when she went out, you see, and she lost
that
everything.
That would have been a tremendous
loss. With a family.
Yeah. Well, could you look at it in a spiritual sense in this way? She was concerned about material things when she went out. But as she looks at it now, if I could just spiritualize on it, she went out with my God as king. She she still had, if she had, you know, if she just had that truth now, morally speaking, if she was living in the good of submission to God, she had fullness. She went out with that truth, but she lost it.
It's remarkable, Brother Oliver, that when Job used very similar language, that the comment of the Spirit of God is, in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And I do not believe Naomi is blaming the Lord for any of that.
No.
She's taking the blame on herself.
But coming back empty, is what I'll see.
I'm glad to hear you say something about us.
So I was just going to say, could we not say that there's a point of view here that differs as a result of the condition? And we see that example in Psalm 73 with the psalmist. The point of view changed when he got into the sanctuary of God.
Yeah, she's looking now not at material things, and she's coming back empty and went out full. She didn't go out full materially. I would take it there's a spiritual sense in which she had fullness when she went out and she lost it.
I'll tell you one thing that there is here. It's the spirit of one that is truly restored. You know, one of our difficulties is to know when people are restored and fit to come back into an assembly. And you'll know very shortly because they all have a humble spirit. They're glad to be back. Isn't that right, brothers? You know, when a person is forcing his way back to an assembly against the wishes of the brethren, you can't see a humble spirit. There's not an assembly that I've ever known if a person came and confessed, I did wrong and I went away and I was never happy. I'd love to be back. I don't know an assembly where they'd be turned away.
Mm-hmm.
Spirit of restoration.
Mm-hmm.
We should break now and reassemble at 25 minutes.